Evening, we'll be reading from, and our text will come from Luke 4, Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 14 through 30, and our text will particularly be looking at verses 22 through 30, verses 22 through 30. And this is Luke's narrative, really, that opens Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. This is the selection out of all the preaching and teaching that Jesus was doing after he came out of the wilderness. This is the selection that he's inspired by the Spirit to first open his narrative on Jesus' ministry. Starting at verse 14, this is the Word of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through them, or he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, having read your holy, inspired, infallible word, we now pray for your blessing upon it. We pray that according to your promise, that your Holy Spirit would be here and with us, and in us. For first, that you would give me your Spirit to speak boldly and clearly and simply and faithfully this word. For thou knowest that I am but a broken person and a broken man, unable of myself to put out a good and pure word. That is your work, Lord. And so we pray for that. And we pray, too, that the hearts of this people would be open to hear, to receive, and to respond to your word. And that is also the work of your Holy Spirit. Without your preaching, or without your Spirit, Lord, there's no preaching, and there's no receiving of that preaching. Blessed be your holy name above all other names. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Brothers and sisters, what would happen if one day Jesus Christ came here and he stood in front of you and he proclaimed the gospel and he proclaimed himself as the Messiah and revealed himself to you as such? Would you all fall down and worship? Would we all fall down and worship? Or would we be filled with doubt and unbelief? Would we go home that night or that day praising God for the excellence, for the goodness of His mercy and grace made manifest in sending His only begotten Son? Or will we go home angry and upset about what we had seen and heard? I think that's a good question to put in the back of your hearts and minds as we go through our text. Just put it in the back and kind of keep it there as we're working through this text. Because that's what's happening when Jesus goes home to Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, this really is like part two of a two-part sermon. It's part two. In the first part, we really look at how Jesus, and I'll just sum it up real quickly, but Jesus comes home to Nazareth. And what happened in the synagogues in those days is that when there were traveling ministers, rabbis, teachers that were traveling through town, a lot of times they would be asked to preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus is asked to preach in the synagogue, his hometown synagogue, on the Sabbath day. And they do that on the basis of what we read in verse 15. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. The word was out. Jesus was traveling around preaching, teaching, and even doing wonderful works already. So by the time he gets back to Nazareth, his name is becoming known. And on the basis of that, they said, Jesus, we would like you to preach and teach. So that day, as they work through the order of worship, finally they get to the point where the main speaker reads from the prophets and then speaks. And Jesus picks Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and the eyes of everyone there are locked on him. And then he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the anointed one. Everyone knew what that text was speaking about, or whom that text was speaking about. It was talking about the Messiah. He says, I'm the one. I'm the one who's declaring the year of the Lord's favor. I'm the one who's here to preach the good news to the poor. I'm the one who's here to free the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to free the oppressed from their burdens. I'm that one. What a marvelous proclamation. Brothers and sisters, we know from our history that, and from the Word of God, in if we look back in Luke 3, it says in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering if, in their hearts, if John might be, possibly be the Christ. They were all expecting Jesus Christ, or not Jesus Christ, but rather the Messiah. They're all waiting for the Messiah. And now He's here. He announces, I'm here. Tonight, in this second part, really, of this text, we will be looking at the response to Jesus' revelation. And remember, this is His hometown response. Friends, neighbors, relatives. And the response is threefold. First, they are filled with doubt and unbelief. They're filled with doubt and unbelief. Second, they demand proof. They demand proof. And third, they desire to kill. They desire to kill. First, we read that in verse 22, all spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. So the initial, and I believe this is exactly what it's saying, is that when Jesus got done doing and saying what He was doing and saying, Everybody was amazed because Jesus spoke confidently. He spoke graciously and sweetly and powerfully. They felt what he was saying in their hearts. And they thought to themselves, wow, we can see why he's gotten such a reputation. That's the initial feeling. But brothers and sisters, right behind that initial feeling comes another feeling. They start to think about what he's saying. What is Jesus saying? And the thought begins to go through the whole congregation so that someone speaks up at some point here and says, isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. When I was younger, I used to wonder what that meant. I'm looking at that, I'm thinking about it, and I'm thinking, why does Jesus react so violently against what seems to be an innocent question, right? Because brothers and sisters, we look at that and we think to ourselves, well, they haven't seen him in a while. He comes back and he sits up there and he says, I'm the Messiah, in effect. Wouldn't it be an innocent question to say, isn't this Joseph's son? But first of all, in the Greek, the form that's used for not, I know it's such simple stuff sometimes, but first of all, indicates that they're saying that this is Joseph's son. It's more of a categorical statement that this is Joseph's son than an innocent question, is this Joseph's son? And actually, that's second of all. First of all, Jesus reads hearts and minds. And when he reacts the way he does, he's reacting to what's truly in their heart and in their minds. And then there's that form that they ask it in. They're saying that this is Joseph's son. Brothers and sisters, what they're really saying, what they're really thinking, is that this is not David's son. Do you get that? The Messiah, they all knew, was the son of David. And when they say this is Joseph's son, they're really saying this is not David's son. This is not the one we're looking for. This is not the one we're waiting for. This is not the Messiah. That's what that statement, that question, seemingly innocent, means. This is not David's son. And Jesus responds to that by saying something that's also in their heart and mind. He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. That's how we know that they're saying that this is not David's son, this is not the Messiah. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, there's a whole lot of stuff bottled up right here. Brothers and sisters, there's a ton of stuff that's bottled up in that statement. Physician, heal yourself. What are they saying? When else is that said to Jesus? It's said to him on the cross, correct? When he's up on the cross, you know, come down off the cross, physician, heal yourself. What they're saying is, you, who are not the son of David, are coming here and saying that you're preaching to the poor, you're going to free the captives, you're going to give sight to the blind, you're going to take the oppression off, or you're the burdens off the oppressed. You're going to do all these things. You're saying that you're going to fix what's broken, but you're broken. Brothers and sisters, I've been working on this series for a little while, and I just preached this last Sunday at Eastmanville. And the prior Sunday, when I preached on the first part, one of the elders and I were speaking, and he said, how could they not know when Jesus was growing up? How could they not have noticed? How could they have not have seen that he was perfect? That question focused my thinking when I was working on this sermon. I started thinking about that because we know from the scriptures that it doesn't tell us a lot about Jesus' youth, right? We only see his birth, and then there's that, what we read in Luke 2 about when he was 12 years old, he went to the temple with his parents, and he showed all this wisdom. People were amazed, and it said that he continued to grow in grace and favor, or wisdom and favor, in the eyes of God and man. And that's all we read of Jesus' youth. So we're not supposed to know about it. There's some truth to that. But I think if we think about it for a moment, we can actually see what Jesus' early life must have been a little bit like. I had to start thinking about my own youth. I had to start thinking about when I started, how when I was already 4 and 5 and 6 years old, how was I thinking? How was I looking at things? Already when I was that age, when people said no to me, I remember thinking, why not? Why can't I do this? What is wrong with me doing this? And by the time I got a little bit older, I always wanted to investigate the whys or the why nots. I started thinking about this in relation to Jesus' life. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus knew to do what was right. He didn't question why he had to do this or he couldn't do that. Jesus was also concerned with the Word of God all the time. I started thinking about, can I hang out with Jesus when I was a child? If we were the same age, we were 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, could we hang out? And I started thinking, no, we could not hang out. To my shame. Because I wanted to investigate the why not. And Jesus would have known not to do that. That it was not necessary. And why are we investigating this, brothers and sisters? Just this. He's sitting in front of this hometown crowd. Why are they reacting to him the way they're reacting to him? How did Jesus make them feel? I'll tell you. First of all, they would have noticed his sweetness, his goodness, his love, his care. They would have noticed his obedience. But he would have already started making them feel uncomfortable by the time he was 7 and 8 years old. And by the time he got to be 10, 12, 14, 15 years old, you can bet he made people feel uncomfortable. And I'll tell you why he made them feel uncomfortable. Anytime perfect righteousness gets next to unrighteousness, they have to repel. When the sun comes up, what does it do? It chases the darkness away. And the same thing, when the sun is going down, it's like the darkness chases the sun away. They can't coexist at the same time, can they? So they started to remember when he was sitting there in that, and he was speaking in that synagogue, they started to think about that, how he made them uncomfortable, and then what did they do? They turned it around. They turned it around. They said, no, him making us uncomfortable was not our fault, that was his fault. Even though they couldn't fault him with anything. They couldn't find one thing in their minds to remember where he was wrong, but they thought to themselves, it can't be our fault. You know, brothers and sisters, when we have a problem with somebody, particularly like if we're younger and we're still filled with so much sin and so much blindness of our own foolishness and ungodliness, if we have a problem with somebody, we go to that person and we say, hey, I've got a problem. You did this and this. And you've angered me. And you're wrong. How many times have you seen or heard or experienced what happens next? What does happen next usually? They turn it around. What are you talking about? I didn't do anything wrong. You're the one that's wrong. That's what they're saying to Jesus. Physician, heal yourself. You've come here to fix us. You're telling us that we're broken, that we need to be freed, that we need to be able to see, etc. Fix yourself. That's what they're saying to Jesus. Jesus goes on responding to what's on their hearts and minds. He says, surely you're going to say, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, they're saying, we don't believe you're the Son of David. We don't believe you're the Messiah. We think you're just as broke as anybody. But while you're here, we've heard that you've done some pretty tremendous things in other places. Why don't you do those for us? We'll leave the door open. Well, didn't leave the door open. Maybe if you do something great here, we'll believe you. Brothers and sisters, there's only one miracle that would make them believe him. His whole life is a witness of that. Jesus did thousands of miracles, thousands of healings. John says at the in John 21, I think, the last, very last verse, he said, if all the things that Jesus did were written about, he said, I suppose that not even the world itself could hold them. All the books, that is. Jesus did so many works and miracles. Yet, how many people were believing on him at the end? There's only one miracle that can make people believe, and that's a brand new heart. That's a regenerated, born-again heart. That's the only thing that can make people believe. Jesus says, in response to their demand, which is, again, him responding, he's reading their hearts and minds. He says, I'll tell you the truth, that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. A prophet is not known in his own country. Jesus is just saying, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm not going to do anything for you because even if I did, you wouldn't believe me. And then he gives two illustrations that they would have well known and well recognized. The first happened during the reign of Ahab, about 850 BC. Yeah, I think it's in 1 Kings 17. Elijah just seems to pop out of nowhere. I mean, just out of the blue. Nobody's heard of him before. They don't know where he comes from. All of a sudden, he's just there. He comes to King Ahab, and he says, God is shutting up the heavens for these years. And Jesus reveals it's 3 years and 6 months. And the reason that that's happening is because Ahab married a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel is the daughter of a high priest of Baal. She loves Baal. She loves Baal worship. She comes into Israel, and her and Ahab together get the whole 10 tribes of Israel going after Baal. Now God said in Deuteronomy 11, he said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land. And God is saying, that's now. You're going after idols. You're going after idolatry. I'm going to do exactly what I said I was going to do. I'm going to shut up the heavens so there's no rain. So Elijah says this word, and then he disappears, goes back into the wilderness. God feeds him for a while by the ravens and this brook. The brook dries up, and God says, I want you to go north. I want you to go up by Tyre and Sidon to this little town called Zarephath. And I want you to hook up with this little widow that I've got there. Go to her house. He goes to her house, and if you I'm sure most of you remember this. He goes to her house, and he says, "Feed me, I'm hungry." And she says, "I've got two sticks. I've got just enough oil and just enough meal for my son and I to have one last meal, and then we're going to die." And Elijah says, "That's fine. Go ahead and throw it on for three." So, what happens? In faith, she feeds him. And what happens after that? The cruse of oil never runs out, and the meal never runs out. There's always enough for another meal. Just a little while later, Naaman the Syrian. This is just 30, 40 years later, tops. During the time of Elisha, who was also with Elijah. Naaman the Syrian is the enemy general in charge of the Syrian forces. He's an enemy of Israel. And he's a leper. A young girl, a young Israelite slave girl in his house says, "If only you were with my master who's down in Samaria, or if only my master were with the prophet who's down in Samaria, then you'd be healed." He listens to her. He hears her. He goes down. He gets with the prophet. The prophet says, "Go wash yourself, dip yourself seven times in the Jordan, and you'll be clean." He resists at first, but by God's grace, he comes around. He goes down and obeys the word of the prophet. And he's healed. And he's cleansed. Jesus brings these two illustrations up because he's saying to his own hometown Nazarite people, he's saying, "You've got the same problem they've got." What is their problem? They don't believe. They're hard-hearted. They lack faith. He says, "The reason I'm not going to do miracles, I'm not going to do big things in your town, is because of your hard hearts, because you don't believe. You're just like those Israelites back then. That's your problem." Oh, brothers and sisters, they're furious. They are furious. Who do you think you are? You come back here, son of Joseph, not David. You sit up there, you say you're the Messiah. Then you accuse us of having hard hearts and being unbelievers. What right do you have to say that? They're so infuriated, and they go, they pick him up, and they carry him out, and they're going to throw him over the cliff. Totally against the law. They have no right to do this, no legal right at all, but they're so filled with self-righteousness and hatred towards what Jesus says that they're going to destroy him. Brothers and sisters, how could that have happened? Think about it. This Sabbath day started out as one of the most beautiful Sabbath days ever. Why do you come to church? You come to hear the Word. You come to hear how you've been saved and how you got a Savior. They came to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God was there in power. Not only does Jesus read the Word, he reveals himself as the fulfillment of that Word. The Messiah is here. He proclaims the year of God's favor. In other words, that all these things that are broken are going to be fixed. And it turns into this horrible situation where they're going to take our Lord and throw him over the cliff. How could that be? We think that when we look at something like this, that this is such a horrible story. We think that this is one of the worst things we've ever heard. But brothers and sisters, this is the good news. This is the good news. Look at that last verse, verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What didn't he do? Because I didn't preach the first part, I'll just have to bring you up to speed here. Isaiah 61, verse 2b. 2a says he proclaims the year of God's favor. 2b says, and the day of God's vengeance. Jesus does something when he comes that nobody had ever seen before. All the prophets, and I mean all the prophets, up to and including John the Baptist, thought that when the Messiah came, the year of God's favor was going to be visited on the righteous. And vengeance would come on the wicked at the very same time. They were coupled together. That's why later on, when John is in prison, he will send word through his disciples, are you the one or do we look for another? He can't understand. He sees the works of mercy, the goodness, all this stuff that, and all these works that Jesus is doing, and he's like, where is the vengeance? Now, brothers and sisters, what's happening here is that these people deserve vengeance, don't they? Jesus has revealed himself as the Messiah, and what does he do when they try to kill him? He walks through them and goes his way. What is Jesus doing here? What is the gospel doing except revealing that they need a Savior? They need a Savior. When you come to somebody that thinks they can see fine and you tell them they're blind, what do? I mean, most of us would react pretty violently. I mean, at first we'd say, what are you talking about? And then if they continue to insist on it, we might get angrier and angrier and say things not quite so sanctified. And at a certain point, we'd say, get out of here, crazy person. I can see fine. But what is Jesus doing? He's coming to these people who are blind and captive and bound and oppressed. And he's revealing it to them. That's who you are. I asked you when I started, what would happen if Jesus stood up here and revealed the gospel and himself to you? Undoubtedly, the result would be varied. Undoubtedly. Some would fall down and worship. Some would be stuck in the middle. And some would be violently angry. What are you talking about? I want to, just one last moment here, I want to spend a couple more minutes just looking at who these people were. These were the people from Nazareth. This is up in Galilee. Brothers and sisters, these are simple people. This isn't a big city. They say it may have been up to 20,000 people, but it's not like Jerusalem. It's not filled with Pharisees and rabbis and scribes and all these people who got the law down, nailed down perfect. And they're all into good works and they're all into doing what's right and they're filled with self-righteousness and hypocrisy. No, these are hard-working, decent people. These are people like you and I. They've got regular jobs. There's a lot of fruit trees and farms up in that area. They're hard-working people. And they go to the synagogue every Sunday. They go to hear the Word of God. They love the Word of God. They bring their children up in that Word. To all appearances, they're just like us. Yet when Jesus comes and reveals Himself to them, there's this violent reaction. We love God and we love His Word, but we don't love you. We want nothing to do with you. But brothers and sisters, that's what the gospel does. When the Spirit of God starts to work the gospel in a person's heart, the first thing that happens is a violent reaction. It has to happen. You know, when you pour whatever they pour on, you know, antiseptic on a cut, an open wound that's got dirt and stuff in it, what happens? There's all this frothing and bubbling up. As it finds it, attacks it, and gets it out of there. That's what the gospel is doing. Jesus is revealing to people how broken they are. And that's what He does to us, brothers and sisters. If you haven't felt that, then keep looking. If you haven't figured out that the gospel attacks the natural heart, then you better keep looking. If you think you're walking through the world and everything's fine, and I'm a good person, I'm a decent person, I go to church, I do this, etc., etc., look at these people. They're exactly like that. And probably many of them are living as good or better lives than most of us. They're decent, godly people. But yet when Messiah comes and reveals Himself, they try to kill Him. But brothers and sisters, you know, as I'm working through this book of Luke, I really see how, by the inspiration of God, that Luke is just going piece by piece and he's setting down building blocks. And this is one of the first building blocks. And the good news is this. This is still the year of God's favor. The time of salvation is now. That door, for all intents and purposes, is open right now. The judgment's coming, but it's not here yet. Jesus says at one point, you will be judged. Or He says, I did not come to judge. He says, but you will be judged. Brothers and sisters, we will be judged. He is coming. But the command goes out, and it goes out seriously. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. And for those of you who are already known, assured in your hearts that you are truly the blind and the broken that have been freed by Christ, then be lifted up, be encouraged by this text. For those who are on the edge, know this. Jesus came to save, and the fact that He walks through and doesn't destroy this crowd right here proves it. And that means the time is now for you to come. And for you, though, for those of you who are sleeping, that are thinking that it's all okay and that I'm doing fine, you're not. The Lord is coming. And when He comes, exactly what He says is going to happen is going to happen. It's going to be a violent destruction of the wicked. And being a nice person who doesn't hurt people but doesn't love the Lord isn't going to cut it. Brothers and sisters, come to the Lord according to the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before You this evening hour, and we thank You so much for Your Word. And we know it's sobering at times, but we also know too that You came and You didn't destroy us in our wickedness. You came and in Your mercy and in Your love, You put Yourself on that cross to take all that anger of God against unrighteousness away from all those who should call upon Your holy name in true faith. Lord, We pray that you would bless this congregation. That in this coming week, that you would uphold them, keep them, protect them. Bless them in your word. As they look out upon the events of the world and the events of their own lives in the world, give them that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, blessed be your holy name above all other names. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.